chapter 5. We're going to begin our series in the book of Matthew, but we're not going to study the entire gospel. We're just going to look at the chapters of 5 through 7, which we would consider the Sermon on the Mount. I'd like to begin that series here this morning. And so if you would, grab your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Let's just go to the Lord and pray and ask His blessing on the message and the time here together. Father, as we come to You, Lord, we ask Your blessing on all that's done and all that's said here. Father, I pray that You would, Lord, just be with me and help me as I speak. Help me as I preach, Lord. Lord, we need what's in these pages. Lord, as you called Your disciples up to the mountain and taught them some very needful things, we understand these things are needful for us to understand as well. So help us this morning. Help me as I preach. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's we arrive at Matthew chapter 5. Jesus in this gospel here and Matthew's chronology as he records, we see Jesus is just beginning His earthly ministry. In chapter 3, we see that Jesus is baptized of John the Baptist and begins His ministry. And the first thing that Matthew records after that in chapter 4 would be Jesus being led away to be tempted of the devil. And after his tempting and that chapter closes, so to speak, that Matthew takes point to explain, as Matthew often does in verses 12 through 16, that Jesus once again has fulfilled one of the many prophecies concerning Him and His ability to be the Messiah and to be the King that's to sit on the throne of David. But then in verse 17, we see a hinge point in the early part of Matthew. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And He's preaching concerning the kingdom of heaven. And as we just glance down through the remainder of chapter 4, we see Jesus walks by the sea and calls some fishermen to follow Him. He calls Simon and Andrew, Peter and Andrew, and He says, follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men. And it says they straightway left their nets and followed Him. And then He goes down in verse 21. He meets the sons of thunder, James and John, and they leave their nets as well and follow Jesus. And then in verses 23 through 25, Jesus begins His public ministry, so to speak. And let's just read. Let's begin reading there in verse 23. And Jesus went about at Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And His fame went through all Syria, and they brought unto Him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those which had the palsy, and He healed them. And there followed Him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, He says in chapter 5, He went up into a mountain. And when He was set, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying. We see something very interesting at the onset of this series. We see this. Jesus left the multitudes that followed Him to teach to those who were willing to follow further. Willing to follow to the mountain. Willing to follow a little bit further. Are you a casual Christian? Or are you one who's a dedicated follower of Jesus Christ? John 8:31 says this, then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on Him, they were Christians, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. I believe there are many Christians today who are saved, but are not continuing in this book. They're not growing. They're not being a disciple of Christ. Now, these men that followed him up to the mountain, these his core group of disciples, if you will, these men are to do work for him. He's already told Peter and Andrew, look, follow me and I'm going to make you fishers of men. I've got a job for you if you will follow me. They're going to work for him. These men, we know what happens and what follows and in the Gospels in the early church period of history. They were greatly used of God. But get this, before they were to be used of God, they had a lot to learn. They had a lot to learn. And Jesus had a lot to teach. Say, what is the summary of the Sermon of the Mount? Well, I think it is in chapter 5 and verse 48. Glance over if you would. Matthew 5 and verse 48, be therefore perfect, mature, the idea there. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. That's a high bar, isn't it? And the disciples, they came to him, it says. He got set, and then his disciples came to him. And the message that we find in Matthew 5 down through Matthew 7 that we're going to study in this series is for the ears of a dedicated disciple of Christ. Not every person in the multitude that followed at the end of chapter 4 would have been willing to, I didn't say able, I said willing to digest the teaching that was to follow on the mountain. They wouldn't be able to digest the content of his teaching. They would not be willing to obey it. Matthew 11, 15 says this, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The same term is used in Revelation 2, 7, spoken to the church. It says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. I'm afraid this morning that not everyone has the ears to hear what Jesus has to teach. Nor do they have the heart to obey it. And the first 12 verses would be what we call the Beatitudes. It comes from the Latin word meaning to be blessed. The word beatitude is not in Scripture, but we see the blessings that are mentioned here. Blessed are they, blessed are they, blessed are they. The content of these first few verses is focused upon the inward character of a Christian, of a Christ-like Christian. And then all that comes after this on this section on the Sermon of the Mount focuses on the actions and the conduct that flows from the inward character of a Christian. So we can kind of separate it in that way. And so when he says, be perfect, in verse 48 of chapter 5, even as your Father in heaven, which is perfect. It's not simply we need to have a perfect and mature understanding of the Bible, but we need to be mature enough not to just comprehend it, but to put some shoe leather to our understanding and be obedient in very practical ways. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven, which is perfect. It's been said, and I would tend to agree with this statement, that Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is sufficient to replace every discipleship program that has ever been written. Because this is Jesus here, the great teacher, gathering his disciples together and saying, this is what you need to know. This is what you need to know. Being a dedicated disciple requires some sacrifice. It will require some change. But let me tell you, there is a blessing to be found in being a disciple of Christ. Not just a nominal Christian, not just a casual Christian, but one who reads what the Bible says and applies it and obeys it and wants to know more and wants to change. There's a blessing that comes from that. Those that have the ears this morning to hear Christ's teaching out of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and nurture these character traits and let that flow out of their life and their service to Him will receive blessings beyond compare. I believe that. The word blessed here is simply means happy or fortunate. The world will tell you, friend, that it's miserable to serve God, but that could not be farther from the truth. The best life that you could ever have is one dedicated to His purpose, submitted wholly to His design. Blessed, happy, fortunate is a disciple who does and obeys these teachings. And then he begins with the first of the Beatitudes, which is where we will begin this morning, in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is this character trait, this inward trait that Christ is promoting for those disciples that would follow Him? Well, what is the character trait that Christ is promoting here? He says, blessed are the poor. What's this word poor mean? I think we have a basic understanding of the word poor. Poor means to be beggarly, to be destitute. We might look up the word poor in the definition in the dictionary, and it might give us a definition such as this: wholly destitute of property, or not having property sufficient for a comfortable subsistence. Needy, poor. Imagine for a moment tonight, this morning, if you were that man or that lady standing at the street corner holding that cardboard sign. You weren't the one hitting the lock button on your car. You were the one standing there with nothing but a cardboard sign to your name. Having made some bad life decisions, most definitely that have led to such a situation, led to living on the street with no job, no money, no roof over your head, begging for a few dollars to get some food, destitute of anything valuable enough to sell to get you back on your feet, no address to put down on a job application, no phone number to put down on a job application, destitute. Imagine if that were you. You say, how is that a blessing in any way? How is that fortunate or a happy lot? Well, physically speaking, it's not happy, nor is it fortunate. But we need to get this. Jesus is not calling us to earthly poverty. He's calling us to admit our spiritual depravity. He's not calling us to earthly poverty. He's calling us to admit our spiritual depravity. He doesn't say, blessed are the poor. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Big difference. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What's your spirit? Your spirit is your attitude, your disposition, that non-material faculty of a person that allows them to have a relationship with God. Maybe we could say that inner spiritual man. So to be poor in spirit, Warren Wiersbe says this, poor in spirit is our attitude towards ourself in which we feel our need and admit it. That's to be poor in spirit. But you and I live in a world that promotes self-sufficiency. But Christ teaches us to understand our insufficiency. On social media, you see quotes and posts that are shared that say many things like, I am enough. You are enough. Don't let anybody tell you you're not enough. You're not enough. I'm not enough. We are nothing without Him. We are totally insufficient. We cannot save ourselves. I'm getting ahead here. But we cannot save ourselves. We cannot do anything good. We are not enough. Jesus said this, I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do what? Nothing. You're not enough. I'm not enough. Our culture promotes this idea of self-sufficiency. You're enough and you just need to love yourself. No. We're not enough. Never are we enough. Our culture promotes this idea of this attitude of independence, while Christ here is teaching and calling us to total dependence. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. Our society preaches this importance of self-confidence and being confident. And they'd say things like, well, just fake it till you make it. And they don't have to know that you don't know all the answers. You just go in there and pretend like you do, and eventually people will start following you. You just need to have confidence. But Jesus calls us to be poor in spirit. Romans 7, 18, Paul says it so bluntly. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Paul understood he was not enough either. He says, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. I can't even do anything good, Paul says. I can't do it in my flesh. Well, let's understand what it means here to be poor in spirit. We're not saying to be poor in spirit is to walk around with your head down in this self-pity sense of zero worth to the world. That is not being poor in spirit. Having a pity party and putting yourself down to the sense of wallowing in self-pity, that is not biblical. Biblically being poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit is this, to have a sincere understanding of your own need and insufficiency before God. Just yesterday at our men's prayer breakfast, we wanted to set aside some time as men of Foundation Baptist Church to get together and to pray, to praise God for what He's done in this portion of the year, but also set aside some time to get on our face before God and say, oh God, we need your help for the rest of the year because we are totally and utterly helpless without you. We can't do it without you. We have a sincere understanding of our own neediness and our insufficiency before God. There's another passage that comes to mind here that draws a stark contrast. If you would turn to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 26. Many times in the Proverbs, one proverb is not related to the verse next to it, but in chapters 25 through close to the end of Proverbs, these are the proverbs that were compiled by the King Hezekiah. And so sometimes you see a theme. But let's notice here what these proverbs say in Proverbs 26. As snow in summer and as rain is in harvest, so honor is not seemly for a fool. What does that mean? If you honor a fool, it's going to bring a lot of problems. As the bird by wandering, as the swallow by flying, so the curse causeless shall not come. What does that mean? It means that a fool brings consequences upon himself. It says a whip for a horse and a bridle for an ass and a rod for the fool's back. There it is, that idea of consequences. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Sometimes you don't even need to engage with what a fool is saying. But then sometimes, verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. He needs to know he's wrong. He that sendeth a message by the hand of a fool cutteth off the feet and drinketh damage. Fools are not dependable. The legs of the lame are not equal. So is a parable in the mouth of fools. Doesn't fit. As he that bindeth, I love this one, and as he that bindeth a stone in his sling, so is he that giveth honor to a fool. You got the idea? Only a boy named David. We know the song. We know the sling. It wasn't like a slingshot like we use. It was there's two strings, and then you bind it, get the momentum going, and sometimes you'd spin around. But if you had super glued that rock to the pouch, guess who's going to hit in the noggin when you let it go? You. He said, that's what it's like if you give honor to a fool. As a thorn goeth up into the hand of a drunkard, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. The great God that formed all things doth reward the fool and rewardeth transgressors. As a dog, listen to this, as a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. And there are several characters in the Proverbs that make reoccurring debuts, and one would be the wise man, one would be the scorner, and the simple. But here King Hezekiah groups together this list of Proverbs concerning the fool. And how dangerous a fool is, how damaging he is, and how destructive and how hurtful he is, and how crippling he is, and he's nothing but trouble. But in verse 12, we see a kind of person that's more despicable and more disgusting, even than a dog that returns to lap up his steaming pile of vomit. Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There's more hope of a fool than of him. What is a man who's wise in his own conceit? What is a man that's wise in his own conceit? It's a fool who thinks he's got it figured out. This man wise in his own conceit is the antithesis of what it means to be poor in spirit. It means to be prideful and to think that though I am a fool, but I've got it all figured out. There's a problem rampant in American society today, and Americans and our society lends itself to breeding people that are wise in their own conceit. Many lack, I find today in America, many lack the basic Bible understanding when it comes to the scriptures. Yet they put on a facade and they pretend that they know all that they need to know and that they know everything. It's no wonder that Jesus began right here when teaching his disciples. Before God could teach them, they needed to admit and understand that they needed to be taught. You can't even start teaching until they realize they need to be taught. Can you imagine if, as Jesus is, gets going and they sit around him, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And Peter, no doubt it would have been Peter, said, "Hang on, Jesus. I know that's what you're saying, but in my personal experience, you think Jesus would have gotten very far?" No, not at all. To sit at Jesus' feet and to learn of him, they needed a sincere understanding of their own need and insufficiency before God. And there are many today, and this saddens my heart, many today who do not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, yet they're playing the part of a Christian, unwilling to admit that they are lost. Unwilling to admit that they need to be saved. I believe when Christ returns, it will be revealed that many do not know him as Savior. It says in Matthew 25, 31 through 34, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But then it says in verse 41, then he shall say unto them that are on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, unto everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." How is it that in Matthew 7, Jesus tells of us that many will say in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and have cast out devils in thy name, done many wondrous works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me that work iniquity." How is it that a person can go through life thinking that they're all good and fine and thinking that these things are, that if I just keep going, if I just fake it till I make it, I'll be just all right. But then get to the end of life and stand before Jesus and hear those dreadful and fateful words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It's because they're wise in their own conceit, unwilling to humble themselves, to be poor in spirit, to admit that they need salvation. They're not poor in spirit, they're prideful in spirit. And their pride has caused them to put up a wall so that no one can even talk to them about their need. Because before you get there, hang on, I already know that. I don't need anything. Many today are conceited not just by this their own pride, but they're conceited by affluence. And I do believe there is a real connection here to the dangers of being rich and pursuing wealth. The love of money is the root of all evil, right? It's the pursuit of it. Revelation 3:13 through 19 says this, "He that hath an ear, let him hear that the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the fearful, the faithful, and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich," there it is, "and increased with goods. I have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." And he says, "I counsel thee to buy of my gold." Yet there's so many that go about this life. They're neither hot nor cold, and it's like they do nothing for the Lord. Yet they're and it's hard to tell what's going on. Could it be that person who is neither hot nor cold, who has no fruit unto eternal life, is simply putting up a facade and pretending to be a Christian, when in reality they've never humbled themselves to be poor in spirit enough to say, "I'm lost. I need to be saved." Matthew 19:24 says, "And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." I believe it's the propensity of the rich of this world to be prideful in spirit and depend on their riches. You say, "How do you know that?" Well, from the Word of God, but from experience. Hey, I'd love to invite you to Foundation Baptist. I'm good. Slam. you go to a rich neighborhood, and that will happen 10 times more often than when you go to a middle to lower class neighborhood. Why? Because they feel like they're conceited by their own wealth. I'm good. I don't need anything. But I believe there are many Christians, not just the lost, that need to consider this morning, but many Christians who need to go back and resubmit to Christ's very first lesson. Let me ask you this morning, Christian, how's your spirit? The poor in spirit, they realize that they have a lot to learn still and that they need this book right here. Let me just say to you this morning, Christian, if you're not reading your Bible, you need to go back to lesson number one. Because you've decided that you don't need the Word of God. That's not being poor in spirit. That's not understanding your insufficiency before God. That says, I can do it without the Word of God. If you've been accustomed to skipping church for every reason under the sun, you need to go back to this one right here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because you've decided that you don't need the Word of God. It's not as important to you as it should be. When a Christian comes to the Word of God, whether it be in church or whether it be in their own Bible reading time or devotion time, with the conceited attitude that I already know what's going to be taught, they will not be fed and they will not progress in their Christian life. When a pastor loses his sense that he is totally inadequate to feed and lead the church, he needs to return to the very first lesson and understand that he is altogether insufficient. Jesus said, blessed, happy, fortunate is the one who is poor in spirit. So what is this blessing? What is the blessing that Christ has promised? He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. And yes, we understand that to be saved and to enter into heaven one day, you must be poor in spirit and humble yourself before God. But I also want us to understand this word, this term kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. And books could be written and have been written on the subject, parsing and splitting the hairs. But notice in Matthew 13, 31, it says, and the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. Matthew 13:33, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hidden in a field. Matthew 13:45, the kingdom of heaven is like, and gives parable of parable. And Jesus is teaching in each one of those things that Jesus, God works in this way. God's work and what God does and His kingdom, His work is like unto all of these things. And so when we see the kingdom of heaven, the most simple understanding of that term is God's work and the work of God. What is a kingdom? A kingdom is which is that portion that a king rules over. And when God works and He rules in our life, that's the work that He does. That's His kingdom. He says, but I tell you of a truth. Luke 9:27, Jesus said this, but I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. So God's kingdom in this sense is more than the millennial kingdom to come, though that is a real and literal kingdom coming. And it's more than just the heaven that one day we will go to, but it is His work here and now as Christians. So when Jesus gets on the mountain and His disciples come to Him to get started, He first teaches them that they would be blessed if they would first see and admit to their own insufficiency, because then and only then would they be ready to enter into His work. Only then would they be useful. Albert Barnes said it this way, to be poor in spirit is to have a humble opinion of ourselves, to be sensible that we are sinners and have no righteousness of our own, to be willing to be saved only by the rich grace and mercy of God, to be willing to be where God places us, to bear what He lays on us, to go where He bids us, to die when He commands us, to be willing to be in His hands, and to feel that we deserve no favor from Him. It is opposed to pride and vanity and ambition, and such are happy. So what's this mean to us? Well, it's a blessing, Christian, for you to understand your insufficiency before God, because only then can God use you for His purpose. I want us to understand this morning that you were put on this earth to serve him, to do his will, to serve his purpose. And maybe we could say it this way this morning: you can do nothing for God until you realize you are nothing without God. You can do nothing for God until you realize you are nothing without God. Only the poor in spirit are blessed with eternal life. Only those who come in humility before God, acknowledging their own sinfulness, can get into heaven. 1 John 5:12 through 13 says, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." It's that cut and dry. There's no maybe so's. There's no hope so's. They're either you're saved or you're lost. There's no working my way from lost to saved. It's either you're here or you're here. Do you know 100%? Whether you're on your way to heaven if you died today. He goes on in 1 John 5 and verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." But friend, until you admit you are lost, you cannot be saved. Jesus, when he's speaking to the Pharisees, what did he say? "They that be whole need not a physician." And until you realize that you are sick and have a sin problem, Jesus cannot help and fix your sin problem. Only the poor in spirit are blessed with eternal reward. We earn reward by serving the Lord, but we're unusable until we realize our insufficiency. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Those are the poor in spirit. Theirs, the poor in spirit, is the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Only the poor in spirit are the ones that can do the work. Only the poor in spirit, only those who understand their insufficiency are ones that can do work for God. Because if we step out and so-called do a work for God, leaning on our own flesh, is that actually a work for God? Not at all. Not at all. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." And it's not until we realize that how weak we are that God can do a work through us and with us. The poor in spirit are the only ones that can do the work. Therefore, they are the only ones that can get the reward. You can do nothing for God until you realize you are nothing without God. This truth is all throughout Scripture. But I think one of the greatest examples that illustrates this is Moses. When God appeared to Moses in the desert and the burning bush was there, and God began to communicate that it was his will for Moses to go back to Egypt and to bring the people out, what did Moses say? "Who am I that I should go into Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" You know who he was? He was a man who had a poor enough spirit to be used. Why did God send him out to the backside of the desert? We don't know all of the details, but it could be that his spirit wasn't poor enough to be used. But finally, he had him in a place where he could be used. You can do nothing for God until you realize you are nothing without God. I think that's a good place to begin here as we study the discipleship program of Christ. We need what's in this book. We need his help. We need his teaching. We need church. We need the Bible. We need the accountability that comes from showing up to every service.